son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, because he allowed the ways of his father and mother and of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal and aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, just as his father had done. Now it's chapter 1 of 2 Kings. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers, saying to them, "Go and consult Baal-zerub, the god of Ekron, and see if I will recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zerub, the god of Ekron?' Therefore, this is what the Lord says, 'You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, "Why have you come back?" "A man came to meet us," they replied, "and he said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending messengers to consult Baal-zerub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" The king asked them, "What kind of man was it who came and met you and told this?" They replied, "He had a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist." The king said, "That was Elijah the Tishbite." Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his men of, with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said, "Man of God, the king says, come down." Elijah answered the captain, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, "Man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once." "If I am a man of God," Elijah replied, "may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then the fire of God fell down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. "Man of God," he begged, "please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now have respect for my life." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, "This is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baal-zerub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die." So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Because Ahaziah had no son, Joram succeeded him as king in the second year of Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. As for the other events of Ahaziah's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel?
Great. Well, thank you, Grace. And it is a pleasure and a privilege to be able to open God's word together. And before we do that, let's come to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on what we're doing here together. Living God, we pray that you would help us this morning so to hear your holy word, that we might truly understand, and that understanding we might believe, and that believing we might follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I have been reading a fascinating book lately, and you're going to have to forgive me because it's an American book, and it's writing about American religious culture, but I think it has application here too. See what you think. The book is by a writer named Tara Isabella Burton, and it's titled Strange Rites. Strange Rites, New Religions for a Godless World. And in the book, she argues that even though fewer and fewer people are going to church, that does not mean that they are any less interested in religious things. She writes that, quote, while participation in mainstream religion has indeed plummeted, Americans have never been more spiritually busy. Well, what does she mean? Well, she says that a rapidly growing segment of the population are forging new spiritual paths that are not based upon any traditional denominational lines, but rather they're based on their own individual idiosyncratic tastes and preferences. So she writes that, quote, these are people who call themselves spiritual but not religious, or people who self-report as having no religion, but also say they believe in psychics or they practice prayer. It's a blend, she continues, we also see among the millions of people who formally identify as one religion, ticking the census box for Anglican or Jewish, attending services on Christmas and Easter, but whose actual beliefs, practices, and sources of meaning vary widely. And as Burton looks at these new phenomena, these new trends, she describes these new religious eclectics as the remixed, and their various religious remixes, she says, are evident all throughout our pop culture once you start looking for them. So you see it in things like, to list some of the examples that she gives, the New Age fitness program Soul Cycle. She says you see it in aspects of the so-called alt-right. She says you see it in the techno-utopians of Silicon Valley, in the resurgence of interest in astrology, paganism, witchcraft, and the occult. You see it, she says, in social justice activists and devotees of Jordan Peterson. And all of this, Burton concludes, is, quote, proving Americans are not abandoning religion, but remixing it, finding meaning, purpose, ritual, and communities in ever newer, ever stranger ways. Now, this is all fascinating, but if you've read your Bible, I think it shouldn't be surprising to you. See, you and I think sometimes, born in the 20th century, I think maybe we're tempted to think that the great opponent of Christianity is atheism and secular materialism. And look, those obviously are opposing worldviews, no doubt. But as we move deeper into the 21st century, I think something that's becoming increasingly clear is something that the Apostle Paul saw in the first century when he walked through Athens and he said to the men and women he met there, ah, he said, I see that you all are very religious. You are very religious. Human beings are very religious. Why? Because that's how God made us to be, right? We were made to worship. We were made to worship our Creator. And yet the Bible also teaches that humanity has fallen, that we're sinful, that we're bent away from our Creator, alienated from our Creator. And so what do? Well, according to Scripture, we don't stop worshiping, right? We don't just give it all up. Rather, we worship something else. We worship things that are not God. We worship the creation rather than the Creator. And that is what the young millennial remixed spiritual seekers are doing in the book. That's what Paul's Athenian contemporaries were doing in the first century. And in our text from Kings this morning, we see that this is also even what the king of Israel himself was guilty of doing all the way back in the days of Elijah. I mean, really, our passage this morning essentially boils down like this, like some sort of ancient version of Tara Isabella Burton's remixed religious folk. You have the king of Israel remixing his religion, joining the worship of the one true God with the worship of false gods. And then in the text, the one true God judges him for it. So it's a story that, from one perspective, is quite simple, right? And yet in its simplicity, we are given a number of insights into the nature of idolatry, into the nature of sin, into the ways in which idolatry twists our hearts, and into the ways in which God responds to that twisting. So as we move through the text this morning, what I want to do is draw out two aspects of idolatry that are on display here, and then conclude by thinking about God's response to this idolatry. So three movements, first and second, aspects of idolatry, and then thirdly, God's response to idolatry. So let's start. And looking at roughly the first portion of our text, it straddles 1st and 2nd Kings. That's unusual to have a preaching text that straddles two books, but it's a reminder that 1st and 2nd Kings are actually one big narrative. And in this first portion, let's see the subtlety of idolatry. The subtlety of idolatry. Idolatry, the worship of false gods, doesn't always announce itself in big and bold ways. Often it creeps in with a subtlety and a subterfuge that make it all the more dangerous to us. And to see that in our text, let's start at the beginning where we meet King Ahaziah. Now he takes the throne here at the end of 1 Kings. And who is he? Well, he's the son of King Ahab, about whom we've heard so much as we've been thinking about the life of Elijah together over the past weeks and months. And the text tells us that he's like his father in that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, what specifically did he do? Well, surely many things, but scripture really highlights for us his idolatry. Verse 53 says, he served and worshiped Baal and aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, just as his father had done. And it's his idolatry that really sets up our story here, beginning properly in 2 Kings chapter 1. And so switching to 2 Kings chapter 1, if you look at verse 2 there in the first chapter, you'll see that here King Ahaziah takes a fall. He takes a tumble, and actually he falls not once but twice. First, he falls physically through some sort of lattice work in the upper portion of his house. And in doing so, he injures himself and apparently is serious, because he's not actually certain whether he's going to recover. He wonders, am I going to die from these injuries? But notice that that physical fall leads almost immediately in the text to a second fall, a spiritual fall. Why? Because the remedy that the king seeks is to go and talk to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. And so here's a spiritual fall of great significance, far more significant, in fact, than any fall through the lattice work. Here's the king of Israel, meant to serve the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's meant to be leading the people in godliness. And yet here he is sending a group of messengers to go and consult with Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Now, we really don't know much of anything about this particular false god, other than the fact that Ekron is a Philistine city. And Beelzebub is believed, most commentators say, this is some sort of local variation on the god Baal, about whom we've heard so much over the course of our study of Elijah. And so it is to this sort of minor local god to whom Ahaziah makes his appeal. And this sets the whole narrative in motion. Because notice in verse 3 what immediately happens. We read there that the angel of the Lord summons Elijah and commands the prophet to, quote, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now, we have to note that question there, because this becomes a sort of key refrain in the passage. In fact, this question, some variation on this question, is repeated three times in our text. First here in verse 3, then you see it recur again in verse 6, and then it comes back a third time in verse 16. So if the author is repeating this three times, this should strike us as significant. Some variation on this question. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are doing these things? Because that's what King Ahaziah is doing. He's carrying on as though there is no God in Israel to which he could turn. The angel then pronounces divine judgment on him for this. Verse 4, he says, therefore, this is what the Lord says, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So you'll note, King Ahaziah, he wanted an answer about whether he'll recover. He gets it, just not from the source he sought it from. The angel says he's not going to leave the bed he is lying on. And as we think about this first sort of opening section of our story, we want to see here the subtlety of idolatry. Now think about that key refrain, that key rhetorical question that's put to the king. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? See, Ahaziah is behaving as though the god of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were gone, were unreal, were dead. This is idolatry. But notice that this point and the severity of it is not, it doesn't seem to be immediately obvious to the king. It has to be made clear to him by God speaking through Elijah. The point needs to be impressed upon him. He actually seems a little bit clueless. You'll notice that Ahaziah, after he falls through the lattice, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, clearly there's no God in Israel, so men, we're going to need to go elsewhere. Maybe we can find a God in Ekron. He doesn't actually say that. And in fact, you could imagine Ahaziah being surprised by Elijah's message, right? You can imagine him maybe saying something like, wait, hold on now, you're putting words in my mouth. I never said there was no God in Israel. All I said was, I wanted to go see whether Baal-zebub could add anything, could do anything for me, could round out the sort of spiritual picture and give me a bit of guidance. That's all. I never said there was no God in Israel. Ahaziah wants what? He simply wants to send messengers to consult Baal-zebub. He's just adding a little something. He's not formally renouncing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or so he thinks. Indeed, when his captains confront Elijah later on in the story, they address him as man of God. Verse 9 says, man of God, the king says, come down. But God, of course, sees this for what it really is. And as readers, we're meant to see it for what it really is, that by turning towards Ekron, even in a little way, Ahaziah effectively declares to all that as far as he is concerned, there is no God in Israel. And we see here then that there's a subtlety at work that would often seem to characterize this idolatrous impulse, especially in its early stages. When the human heart turns towards idolatry, when we're tempted by idolatry, that turning doesn't necessarily announce itself with a big bang. Often it comes quietly, a seemingly innocent, slow seeping away of one's faithfulness. Not a dramatic rejection of God with shaking of fist in the first instance, but just a trying something new, adding something extra. Sometimes for Christians, this takes the form of perhaps allowing some unbiblical idea or practice to sort of worm its way into your worldview. You remember the book that I was reading that I talked about the religiously remixed. As the book reports on all the growing popularity of these New Age practices and sort of neo-pagan practices and things, one of the things that's interesting is the degree to which the author mentions in passing just how popular some of these ideas are among self-identified Christians. This happens again and again. So for example, at one point she's talking about what she describes as wellness culture, and you'll be familiar with this. She says, wellness culture characterized by the language of energy and toxins and adaptogens and neuron velocity. And she says, this is all about providing a sense of meaning and order. She says, there's an implicit theology to wellness culture, even if it more closely resembles the force of Star Wars than any more concretely developed system. Energy is something that is at once spiritual, metaphorical, and scientifically concrete, and it runs through all of us. Anyway, that's interesting, but one point the author makes again and again is that so a significant portion of self-identified Christians, when they are asked, they also claim to believe in many of these concepts. For example, one poll from 2018 found that while 42% of all people polled said they believed in spiritual energy that is located in all things, 37% of self-identified Christians polled also claimed to believe in the same phenomenon. Now, I would imagine that most of those Christians there didn't really just decide one day that they were going to compromise and give up on their Christianity. I would imagine that this is a sort of subtle creep. Little by little, they took on ideas that were unbiblical and they allowed them to take up more and more space on their mental landscape. This is how idolatry can work. It can be subtle. Likewise, we succumb to the subtle creep of idolatry whenever we allow something that is not God to take the place of God in our hearts. This was mentioned earlier in our service, wasn't it? Whenever we allow something other than God to be the source of our highest hope, our deepest trust, our ultimate ambition, we are guilty of idolatry. One famous 17th century English pastor, David Clarkson, he put it this way. He said that idolatry has crept in, quote, whenever the mind and heart is set upon anything more than God, when anything is more valued, more trusted, or more loved than God. Brothers and sisters, we need to we need to guard our hearts. We need to be vigilant because this creeps in slowly, doesn't it? What might it be for you? Perhaps it is an understandable interest in health and wellness that little by little becomes an idolatrous obsession, an obsession with controlling your own future rather than trusting your future to the one who has wisely ordained all of our days. Maybe it's a healthy love for your family, a healthy love for your family that over time subtly twists itself into an idolatrous worship of your family, such that your priorities become unmoored from the priorities set forward in Scripture. Perhaps it's an ambition for success in the workplace, something that begins as an energizing, even admirable force, but slowly degenerates into an all-consuming, idolatrous drive for wealth and status. Whatever it might be for you, there's a thousand other things. Recognize that idolatry comes with subtlety, but we have to see it for what it is. If God is truly God, then he demands our all. And anything less, however innocent it might seem, is effectively to carry on like King Ahaziah, as though there is no God in Israel. We need to guard our hearts. Well, idolatry is subtle. That's the first thing we want to take from this. But the second thing that I think this text shows us very nicely about the nature of idolatry and sin is its irrational nature. Idolatry is subtle, but idolatry is also irrational. We're going to see that illustrated by sort of the central chunk of this text, verses 5 through 15. And we've heard the passage read. You'll recall the messengers of King Ahaziah, they run into Elijah. Elijah intercepts them, and then they take Elijah's message back to the king. And this prompts Ahaziah's curiosity. He says in verse 7, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? And then what's interesting in this text is that after the messengers give this description of Elijah's appearance, right, his hairy garment, his big leather belt, you know, the king knows immediately who he is dealing with. Second half of verse 8, the king said, ah, that was Elijah the Tishbite. He knows right away who Elijah is. Indeed, King Ahaziah, he would know Elijah all too well, wouldn't he? This is the man who was a constant thorn in the side of his father Ahab. You remember Ahab described Elijah as what? As the troubler of Israel. And indeed, from Ahab's point of view, that's an apt description, right? Every time Ahab turned around, there was Elijah to call him out, to condemn his dereliction of duty, at times to literally call down God's fiery judgment upon him. So Ahaziah knows who Elijah is, and he knows what Elijah can do. And yet, what's fascinating in this text is that despite knowing all of this, what is Ahaziah's response to the situation unfolding before him? What does he do? Does he back down? Does he repent? Does he say, oh, Elijah, I remember him. Okay, I need to straighten up and fly right? No, he doesn't. In verse 9, he sends a captain and a company of 50 men to arrest Elijah. The king thinks that he has the power and the right to give commands to God's prophet, and by extension, to give commands to God. Verse 9, the captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, man of God, the king says, come down. He addresses him there as a man of God. Isaiah, again, knows who he's dealing with, and yet he still believes that he's in control and that he can tell him what to do. And then, of course, we know what happens. Verse 10 reports that the captain and his 50 are destroyed as fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. Now, again, so Ahaziah does this. How should he respond? What would be the sensible thing? What would be the rational response under these circumstances? Just looking at all the evidence before him, what would a reasonable person do? You might expect him to think, hey, you know what? This fire fell from heaven. It destroyed my military contingent. And actually, you know what? Now that I think about it, that sounds a bit like what happened to my father's men on Mount Carmel. Maybe the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is indeed the true God to be feared and revered. Maybe I ought to change course. But does he do that? Well, no, he doesn't. Instead, he decides he's going to send another captain with another 50 men in verse 11. And in verse 12, the result is the same. The fire of God fell from heaven and consumed them. Well, then after that, the report goes back to the king. And what does he do? Well, again, from a sort of detached, reasonable, rational standpoint, he acts rather incredibly, and he does it another time. He sends a third captain in his 50 in verse 13. Now, the result, of course, is a little different that time. And we'll think about that in a moment. But the fact that the result was different there, it doesn't change that Ahaziah still sent three groups of soldiers to defy Elijah, despite overwhelming, very clear evidence that this was just not a wise idea. Now, I don't know about you, but I would like to think that even apart from sending these three companies of men out there, I'd like to think that if I were in the king's shoes, and if my father had been a witness to what happened at Mount Carmel when fire rained down from heaven to vindicate the God of the Bible and utterly expose the false gods of Baal, I'd like to think that if I'd been privy to all that, it would be absolutely clear to me what I should do. It would absolutely erase any doubts that I might have about whether or not there was indeed a God in Israel. Wouldn't that be the rational thing here? I think so, but it's not what happens. I think actually the language here, if you compare the two incidents, so we have the Mount Carmel incident in 1 Kings 18, and then we have fire falling again here. And the language is fascinating, because back in 1 Kings 18, after Elijah called down fire from heaven in this incredible display of God's power, Elijah prays like this. He says, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel." Let it be known today, he says, that you are God in Israel. And yet just a little bit of time passes, and what happens? Ahaziah apparently does not care anymore about this. And so thus the thrice repeated refrain in 2 Kings 1, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're doing these things? God working through Elijah clearly had let it be known that there is in fact a God in Israel. And yet here is ignorance and apostasy. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going off to consult Baal-zebub? So again, what's going on? If we just think about this from a sort of reasonable perspective, it doesn't really make a lot of sense. It doesn't make sense until we understand that the Bible throughout portrays sin and idolatry as intrinsically, inherently irrational. For there is simply no rational reason why Ahaziah, given what he knows, given what he has seen, should doubt that there is a God in Israel, and yet he does. And this is how sin works. Listen how the theologian Wayne Grudem explains this. I think he puts this very clearly when he writes, "We should note that all sin is ultimately irrational. It really did not make sense for Satan to rebel against God in the expectation of being able to exalt himself above God. Nor did it make sense for Adam and Eve to think that there could be any gain in disobeying the words of their creator. These were foolish choices. The persistence of Satan in rebelling against God even today is still a foolish choice, as is the decision on the part of any human being to continue in a state of rebellion against God." Grudem continues, he says, "It's not the wise man, but the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. It is the fool in the book of Proverbs who recklessly indulges in all kinds of sins. Though people sometimes persuade themselves that they have good reasons for sinning, when examined in the cold light of truth on the last day, it will be seen in every case that sin ultimately just does not make sense." And this is really important, I think, for us to see and to think about, because it reminds us that the real problem that people have is a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual hardness of heart. It's not a lack of evidence. You know, sometimes I think we like to imagine, I know I do sometimes, we like to imagine that, you know, if people could just hear like a really great argument for why God exists, or just see a little bit more persuasive evidence for the historicity of the resurrection, if they could just examine this stuff with an open mind, then they would surely fall on their knees and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, of course, that's true, right? In that if they could examine the evidence with an open mind, they would. But scripture is clear that people's minds are decidedly not open. And so a lack of evidence then is decidedly not their ultimate problem with the claims of Christ and the gospel. I mean, after all, remember, there were people back in the first century who saw Jesus' miracles with their own eyes, and yet they still turned away from him in unbelief. And so it's important. It's important for us to remember this, to remember examples like the irrationality of King Ahaziah when we are trying to reach out to our friends and our neighbors and our family members with the gospel. It's helpful to remember that while reasonable argument and persuasive evidence certainly has their place, right? Certainly used by God. 1 Peter 3:15 says, believers should always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. That is certainly appropriate. And yet ultimately at the end of the day, we have to remember that when we are calling our non-Christian friends to follow Christ, what they need is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to turn their hearts away from idols and towards the living and true God. Seeing the inherent irrationality of idolatry, so evident here in the life of Ahaziah, should drive us then to what? To prayerfulness, because unless the Lord works, no one is going to make any spiritual progress. Non-Christians are not going to become Christians, and Christians are not going to grow in Christ likeness. So then, what have we seen so far? We've seen this text shines a light on sin generally and idolatry specifically in the sin, in the idolatry of King Ahaziah. We have seen the subtle and irrational ways in which our hearts twist and wrench against the God who made us. But the text also shows us how the Lord responds to this sort of willful defiance, doesn't it? And frankly, the picture is frightening. It's a frightening picture. It's a picture of, in this case, literal fiery judgment in the case of the first two companies of soldiers. And then in the case of King Ahaziah, while there is no terrifying fire from heaven, we see that the text is pretty clear. The Lord is said to directly punish his idolatry with death. I mean, you can see this in verses 16 and 17. It's made very plain. The judgment from prophet to king says, you will certainly die. And perhaps when you read that, you are uncomfortable. Perhaps you're uncomfortable with this portrait of God. Perhaps you're uncomfortable with an idea of an angry God who punishes the wicked. The idea of a God raining fire down from heaven in judgment. This seems to you perhaps outdated, outworn, outmoded, a relic from the Middle Ages, to be treated with amusement or disgust, maybe, depending on the context. Perhaps you're surprised that someone like me is here even raising the idea in 2020. And look, if that's you, if that's how you are feeling or wondering this morning, you're not alone. I suspect that if you pulled your average man or your average woman from out of the Tesco aisle, and you asked them what they thought about the idea of a God who punishes sinners, and you read them a snippet from this text, I think they would respond in very similar ways. And yet, actually, if that describes you this morning, might I suggest that you might not actually be as opposed to the sort of divine wrath on display in 2 Kings 1 as you think you are. What do I mean? Well, look, the reality is that surely even the most skeptical among us must look out, at least at some of the evil in our world, and recoil with a sense of horror and with a sense that there are wrongs in this world that need to be made right. When you think, for example, about the historical evil of something like the transatlantic slave trade or the Holocaust, or you think in our own day about the ongoing abuse of women, the abuse of children. When you think about these things, would you really want to suggest that God would be a better God if he just looked at all that and looked at the people who perpetrate such acts and he said, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. Would that actually make God in your mind more worthy of your worship and your praise? I don't think it would. I don't think it does. But then, of course, there's a tricky thing there. The tricky part is that if you want a God who will punish these sinners, then you have to want a God who will punish all sinners. We can't very well pick and choose, right? We can either have a truly just God who actually holds people to account, or we can have a God who is indifferent to the evil things that people do. But we can't really have a God who is somehow both just and not just at the same time. I suspect that many people who would be uncomfortable by the picture of divine justice in our text this morning would actually be even more uncomfortable by the idea of a God who simply didn't care about human evil. But then if we want a God who cares about all evil, all sin, then we get uncomfortable again, but just in a different way. What do I mean? Well, once we concede that actually we probably do want a God who takes evil seriously, well, then what do we have to do? We have to start looking inward. We have to start looking at our own hearts. We have to start recognizing that evil doesn't just exist out there somewhere on the battlefield or on the slave trader's boat or in a shadowy alley somewhere where horrible things are happening, or just in King Ahaziah's palace. It also exists in here too, in my heart and yours. It's in the way that I treat or mistreat other people. It's in the way that I think about other people. It's in the way that I desire things that are not mine to desire. It's in the way that I justify it all through excuses and self-deception. It's in the way I act in 100 different ways, great and small, subtle and bold, implicit and explicit. I act as if there were no God in Israel. And if we realize that, if we realize that we too are guilty before the God of Elijah who rained fire down upon idolaters, then we start wondering, if we're being honest with ourselves, would he be right and just to rain that fire down upon us too? And then the passage becomes very uncomfortable indeed. For the Bible, of course, is clear, isn't it? That divine wrath is what all of us deserve. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all in that boat together. All of us, everyone, ruined by our sin, by our neglect of God, our idolatrous pursuit of that which is not God, and our failure to love our neighbors as ourself. That's you, and that's me, and that's King Ahaziah. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So where do we go with that? Well, as we think about this in our text from 2 Kings, we remember that Ahaziah actually sends three captains, doesn't he? There's a third captain in the story that we haven't really talked about. And you'll notice when this third captain goes up in verses 13 and 14, he doesn't try to order Elijah to come down from the mountain as the previous two did. Rather, he approaches in humility. He falls on his knees before Elijah. He says, "Man of God," he begged, "please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants." Now, what then happens? Well, he's spared, of course, isn't he? And we're not told very much about this man's circumstances. And I think it's fair to wonder what his motivations were and all that. But surely there's something this text wants us to see here, right? I think this text really foregrounds the just judgment of God against sin. And yet surely in this sort of passing brief encounter between the man of God, Elijah, and this person crying out in humility for mercy, surely we're made to consider that perhaps the God of the universe, though he would be perfectly just to send fire down on our heads, perhaps he has opened another way. In Luke's gospel, in the passage that Sabina read for us earlier, Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends out some of his disciples into a Samaritan village. But when the disciples get there, the people reject them. They reject the disciples and they reject Jesus. And it's interesting, a Samaritan village, Samaria, of course, where the disciples were in Luke 9, this stands in continuity with the northern kingdom of Israel in which Elijah had been prophesying centuries earlier. And so because these disciples, they know their scriptures, the disciples who are rejected here, James and John, they immediately think of our text from 2 Kings. And they ask Jesus, they say, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy these people?" And they're very clearly thinking of our text and what Elijah did. In fact, some manuscripts, most of your Bibles will say it in little type down at the bottom, that some manuscripts even add here to this verse, they say, "Do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them just as Elijah did?" So clearly they are thinking of our text and they think, here is an exact parallel. Aha, let's get them. But what does Jesus say? Well, surely his response caught them off guard. Because the text tells us that Jesus not only told them, no, don't do that, he actually rebukes them and they move on. And the question then becomes, why does he do that? Is it because the Samaritans in Luke's gospel were any less sinful than those people like King Ahaziah who rejected Elijah centuries earlier? Well, no. The people in the Samaritan village are rejecting the Lord of glory. It's quite a good parallel in that respect. Why then? What's going on? Well, it's because of God's purposes. It's because in Elijah's prophetic ministry, God was showing Israel, and by extension the whole world, what sin looked like and what sin deserved. It deserves divine condemnation and wrath. It deserves the fire. Yet in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, God was reconciling the same world to himself by doing what? By taking the wrath which sin deserved and bearing it in his own body on the cross. See, King Ahaziah was a wicked king who arrogantly ordered the man of God to come down and answer to him. Well, what came down instead for Ahaziah was divine judgment. And God was right and just to do that. But this is not the end of the story. For in Christ, what do we see? We see rather than fire coming down, we see the true king indeed coming down from glory and honor in heaven to lowliness and humility on earth, coming down for our sakes, humbling himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He came down to us to take the fire of divine judgment in our place so that we might rise up one day to be with him. And so when we see Elijah then in this text on the mountain raining fire down, we are reminded of what we deserve in our sin. And yet when we see Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, on his way to the cross, rebuking his disciples, telling them to put the fire away, we're reminded of the mercy of God extended to all who will receive it. And that, my friends, is the great mystery of the gospel. That we look at ourselves, we look at our hearts, we see people who are hopeless idolaters. We see people in ourselves who are irrationally chasing after false gods and perpetually acting as though there is no God in Israel. And yet when we look at the gospel, instead of seeing fire come down, we see Christ come down. We see the Son of God come down to walk among us, to live a real human life without sin, and then going to the cross to bear the fire of divine judgment that we deserve. It's a mystery and a wonder, and the call of the Christian life is a call to ponder it and to glory in it and to talk about it and to sing about it and to share it each and every day that he gives us. So brothers and sisters, I hope you're doing that. But if you're not, if you have not yet come to a place where this story is your story, then come to it today, this very morning. Turn away from whatever idols you might be looking to. Renounce them and look instead to Christ. For my friends, one thing this text makes clear to us above all else is that there is indeed a God in Israel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God over all, that you made us in your image for your glory, and that though we have fallen and we turn to sin, we turn to false gods, we thank you that in your incredible mercy to us, you have sent your Son to live and to die in our place, to rise again, that we might too one day rise to glory. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see the reality of our sin. We pray that when we read a text like this that's startling, really, in its portrayal of divine wrath, we pray that this would humble us, that we would see ourselves here, that we would see our need. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us soft hearts that would turn readily to you, that we would fall upon Christ and cry out for the mercy that is only to be found in him. We pray, Lord, you'd grant it to us today. We pray that we would be a people who know that there is indeed a God in Israel. We ask all of these things in Christ's name, through his Spirit. Amen.